We're going to look a little bit at Thanksgiving, and hopefully this thing will finish loading and I can click the button I want to click. And I don't expect you to be able to read that slide, but we'll come back to it in a minute. But we're going to hit certain points about Thanksgiving as we go forward. So, and that is that thankfulness, for first of all, thankfulness as a right target. There's a right place as we come to Thanksgiving. There's a right place to aim our thankfulness. And that is the Lord God Almighty. You know, thankfulness has a right target, and that is the Lord. While we also at times express our gratitude, thank you to this person, to that person for what they've done, we should always recognize that thankfulness has a right target in the Lord God. Thankfulness has a right subject, how far the Lord has brought us. And there's several ways to take that one statement apart, but to realize just the fact that the Lord has brought us to where we are. He never abandoned us. He didn't leave us alone. We never had to figure it out on our own. The only times we ever had to do it on our own were the times that we rejected what the Lord had done for us and decided to do it ourselves. And so thankfulness has a right subject, how far the Lord has brought us. Thankfulness has a right partnership, and that is the people of God together should be thankful. That's who we come together with to express our thanks, is the people of God together as we gather and express our gratitude for what God has done. And we recognize that even as you gather, that's a portion of what we should be doing. Thankfulness has a right result, which is the rescue of the oppressed and the captured. Thankfulness is not the ends unto itself. It's not the ending point of everything. It's a step in a certain direction. And thankfulness has a right future, which is the peace of God throughout all of life. And peace is in little quotation marks there, because that's the word shalom, that which reflects on the right relationship with God. It's not simply peace as in I'm not afraid somebody's going to punch me in the nose, but it is a peace that is I am right with one another and with God. And so that's the point. If you need to go, if your reservations at East End Cafe are for 11:30, then you can go ahead and go. But now we're going to talk about where we get this from and where this comes from. But there's the point. So if you just want to take that and reflect on it, or if you need to check out and take a nap, go ahead. But instead, now we'll come back to the context of 1 Samuel chapter 7 to pick up where those come from. 1 Samuel 7 fits, strangely enough, between 1 Samuel 6 and 1 Samuel 8. If anybody was not aware of that, we can work through that on another time. But 1 Samuel 7 comes, this is in the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament narrative passage. It's part of the history of the people of Israel. It's a part of the history of the people of God. This falls in the time, we've had Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, okay? Those guys are in Genesis and Exodus, and Moses carries on through to Deuteronomy. We've had Joshua. Joshua is now deceased and gone. We've had the time of the judges. And so Gideon and Deborah and Samson and Ehud and all those guys are gone. Oh, Deborah's not really a guy, but you get the idea. And so we've come now to the time of Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges. He's really one of the first of the major prophets of the people of Israel. In fact, he's considered in some circles in Jewish studies, he's kind of considered the second most important prophet that they had, because he's the one that God uses to inaugurate the monarchy. Here in a couple of chapters, Samuel will be the one who anoints Saul to become the first king over a united kingdom of Israel. For now, the people of Israel are just tribes. They dwell, some of them dwell on one side of the Jordan River. The others are between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where they live. They've come in there. And Samuel is their religious leader. Their main unifying factor right now is that they all are supposed to worship the same God. And they're all supposed to observe some of the same religious festivals and religious engagements, and they're supposed to come together to do that. And Samuel is the chief priest, the prophet. He's the guy who's supposed to lead all of that. So that's where we are in the overall story and sweep of Scripture. Meanwhile, as the people of Israel are filling the land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, there's another group of people called the Philistines who have landed at the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and are trying to fill from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Jordan River. Why are they trying to do this? Well, they tried to conquer Egypt and they lost. And so they just kind of moved up the coast. They are probably distantly related to the Phoenicians, to some of the ancient Greeks. Some of them settled in places and blended in with the ancient Greeks and the folks that become, you know, Helen of Troy and all that. There's all those interrelations. But these folks are called the Philistines. And they're filling across toward the river, and the people of Israel are going from the river toward the sea. There will be conflict here. In fact, there has been conflict. It goes back to Samson. Samson fights with the Philistines. One of the big problems is that the Philistines are somewhat more organized than the people of Israel. The people of Israel have as a unifying factor, they're supposed to all worship the Lord together, but when it comes to fighting with folks, they really haven't had that much unified military planning since Joshua. Gideon, you say, oh, Gideon was a good military leader. He had a couple of tribes. You notice when you read the whole story of Gideon, they get to a couple of tribes pop up and fuss at him. Well, why didn't you call us for the battle? And he's like, I was busy. Okay, so they didn't even have a national level of military prowess at the time. Now, they pick up a little bit in the first part of 1 Samuel. But when they do, they end up fighting the Philistines and losing. And not just losing, but losing horribly. Losing to the point that the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God for the people of Israel, is lost in battle to the Philistines. The Philistines take it, they put it in the temple of Dagon, their fish-headed god, and so they've got that. And the Philistines, in turn, also destroy Shiloh, which was one of the first worship centers that the people of Israel had in the Promised Land. And near as we can tell, they burn it to the ground, and it just kind of stays there as a reminder, this is where we used to worship. To the point that even the prophet Jeremiah, later on, when the people of Jerusalem are claiming that, well, God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed in judgment, Jeremiah the prophet says, this is what the Lord says, go look and see if I held on to Shiloh just because y'all used to worship there. The phrasing, go now to Shiloh, is a stark reminder. Go there and see what I've done. Because if you abandon me, I'm not up for protecting buildings. I'm up for those who walk in covenant with me. So the ark is lost. And then God delivers the ark, and that's a great set of events in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, where the power of God is so heavy against the Philistines without anybody else involved. Knocks over the idols of Dagon and the temple, brings disease to the point that they're just like, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put the ark in a box. You know, we're going to put it in the back of a cart. We're going to hitch a couple of cows to it, and we're going to set it on the road and let it go. Because we just want it gone. Here is a thing that is it's covered with gold inside and out. It's a trophy of battle. And they're just like, no, we just don't want it. We don't want this. We're pretty sure Israel's God's hand is against us. It gets to the point that the Philistines, actually one city, says, well, we'll ship it off to this city. And that city's like, no, you're not. Don't bring that in here. You keep that up there. What are you trying to do? Destroy us? We see what it's done. And this is where you end up with the large rats and the tumors. And you know, some people read back on it and they go, well, it must have been the bubonic plague. Whatever it was, it wasn't pretty. So God delivers himself against the Philistines. And then they send the ark back. And the people of Kiriath-Jearim, it stops at Kiriath-Jearim. The cart stops just inside Israel, basically. And so those people take it, they put it in a shelter there to keep it, and that's where we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting with verse 2. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. And it would be such a happy sermon if we stopped there. If we could stop at this point and say the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord, and then we could detour there into the fact that we, as God's people, in this church and in this place and in this time, we longed for the Lord, and it's been 20 years, and it's time, we should long for the Lord. And if we could say, that America had reached a point of saying, it's been a while since we've truly, as a nation, longed for the Lord. If we could stop there, it seemed kind of happy. But there's a few other details that go on here. Verse 3. Samuel told them, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only Him. Then He will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtaroths and worshiped only the Lord. They're longing for the Lord while they've got idols in their house. Oh, if only the Lord would still bless us. I mean, I got this little Baal idol here, and I got this Asherah pole over here, and I got this over there, and I've got all this wickedness around me, but I'd really like for God to bless me too. There might be a problem here between the people of Israel and their God. If they've got Baals and Asherahs, and they, Samuel has to say, "Well, by the way, you should probably get rid of those." Whatever their longing for the Lord is, so far it hasn't been enough for them to realize that, maybe we should abandon our idolatry. And so Samuel says to them, "This is what you need to do. Get rid of all this junk." Now, unfortunately, the Baals and the Ashtaroths will continue to be a problem for the people of Israel from here for about another 500 or 600 years. Now, I don't know if that's because instead of actually throwing this stuff away, they put it on eBay and somebody else buys it, and so it gets recycled and gets passed back around, or what happens. But y'all, when you're dealing with idols, idols are trash. Throw them out. Don't just stick them in the closet for, we'll set it aside and maybe we'll need it later. You don't need it later. Get rid of it. The Israelites removed the Baals, and they worshipped only the Lord for at least a week. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. You catch a difference there between gathered and marched? Okay, gathered is, hey, everybody, let's all get together. Marched is, if you don't have something sharp and pointy, go home and get it and get back out. Get back out here. Get in line. The image here is the difference between they've gathered for worship. The people of Israel have gathered in worship. The Philistines are just bringing an army. Do not expect that when the people of God gather to worship and repent and act in a way that honors and glorifies God, that the world around you will actually understand what you're doing. They may take you as a threat, and in all honesty, it ought to be a threat. Not a threat to their life, but a threat to the wickedness in the land. The Israelites heard about it. They were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us so that He will save us from the Philistines." Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Ever think you're the only one praying for something? Maybe you are. Maybe of a whole nation filled with sinners, under attack by the wicked, maybe you are the only person praying. The text here indicates that maybe Samuel's the only one praying. It's not the number of people praying that counts, it's the God who hears. Now, I think we could go to other places in Scripture and see that very rarely is it just one. But it's not the power of the one who prays, it's the power of the one who hears. It's not the number of the ones who pray. It is the power and the strength and the might of the one who hears. Remember, there is no power in prayer. It's not a magic spell. There's power in the God who hears our prayers. And that's an important difference, because if you're worried about, if you think the power is in the prayer, you're going to worry all day about getting the words right, and then you're not going to understand when God doesn't answer the way you think He should have answered, because after all, I spelled this out perfectly. Or you're going to have those moments that you say, well, I prayed that this person would be healed from this, and they were, but I forgot to pray that they'd be healed from this other thing, and then they died, and it's all my fault because I prayed wrong. The power is in the person of God, who knows. You don't have to be perfect in your wording in your prayer. Now, you ought to be as honest and as clear as you can be, and you ought to be as respectful as you can be, but in all honesty, Lord help is as adequate of a prayer as you'll get to. You don't necessarily have to say, Lord help, because if this, you know, it's, you can spell out the details because you're worried about Him, but you don't have to spell them out because He doesn't know. And here in this case, the people of Israel don't even know. All they know is to look at the one righteous man that they're aware of and say, would you pray for us? Now, as God's people, we get to go to the Father, every last one of us, because of His love for us, and cry out, our Father. Which is a good thing. And it may be that you're the only one crying out, but you know what? The Lord still answers the one. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. So Samuel's in the middle of offering the burnt offering. There are some rules and regulations and how this is done, and everybody is there watching, and the army of the Philistines is getting closer. And you can kind of picture there's some guys in the back kind of looking at their watch going, Samuel, they're going to be here pretty quick. Can you speed this up? You know, tell the piano player to crank it up a little bit faster. By the way, pray for Carla. She's not feeling good today. Y'all know she's got to be not feeling good to call Randy and say, I don't feel good enough to come to church. I don't think she's missed a Sunday being sick in 5.5 years. So that's pretty big for that. But, you know, looking at the piano player, hey, you know, tell them to crank it up. Hey, preacher, cut off a point here. Let's go ahead. Let's burn this offering. We got to go fight. Samuel is in the process of offering the burnt offering. The people of Israel are focused on the worship of the one true God, and God deals with the enemy. Worship and praise and prayer are not separate actions from dealing with the enemy of all that is right and good and dealing with wickedness. They are where we belong, where we ought to be before we set foot into anything else, because it is while we worship and while we praise, while we seek the Lord our God, that is where He works in us and in the enemy of Him. Lord thunders loudly against the Philistines and throws them into such confusion. They're already confused by the time the Israelites march out and attack them and respond. We go out to tell people about Jesus, point them to the love of a righteous God who still loves them even though they're unrighteous, and He still loves us even though we're unrighteous. We ought to meet people in that situation having been emboldened by the power of God and recognizing that His Spirit is at work in them. And sometimes the best people to share the gospel with are people that look at you and say, I'm confused by all religious stuff. Because that's a great place to start, because God is clear. Let me bring clarity to your confusion. Jesus lived, died, rose again. God loves you. The men of Israel charged out of Mizpah, realizing that the Philistines were between them and the cracker barrel, and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Beth-Kar. Sorry, modern Bible translation. It's the completely, that's the Southern Baptist version. Got those Cracker Barrel. The men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Beth Kar. That's a long way. Essentially, what's said here is men of Israel charge out and put the hurt on them. Afterward, after this has happened, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, "The Lord has helped us to this point. Thus far has the Lord been our help." That's why we still sing that. 3,000-year-old worship reminder. The Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored. Israel even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Why does this matter? God delivers the people of Israel here, but before there's deliverance, there had to be repentance. And here's a cycle that's important to hold on to. You start with repentance. People of Israel, this is what Samuel told them. They were longing for God. They knew something was missing. And you start with repentance. You start with acknowledging that you need to put aside your idols and destroy them. Now, the long-term good of Israel would have been if they'd actually just gone ahead and destroyed all of them and never really talked about Baal and Asherah ever again. But these guys are going to show up, you know, for a while. Like I said, for about 600 years. The people of Israel are going to struggle with that. But they set them aside for the time. Repentance comes first. And it's deliverance follows after it. You want to be delivered from sin in your life? You cannot cry out to God to be delivered from sin while you still want to wallow in it. You cannot ask God any more than you can clean a pig while it stays in the pigsty. It doesn't do you any good. If you're wallowing in a sin, then the consequences of it are there. You can cry out, God will deliver from a great many things, but it's got to be accompanied with repentance from it. Deliverance follows repentance, and then thanksgiving ought to follow after deliverance. And we say, this is where they set up the stone, and they're thankful to God for God having delivered them. And that's the cycle that we ought to live in. As we see parts of our lives that need repentance, we repent, we ask God for deliverance, and then as God delivers us from it, we give thanks. So what do we do about it? We strive to serve the Lord our God, because God does not need us to save Him, but He does expect us to serve Him. The people of Israel saw that across the 20-some-odd years that are involved in this whole story. God delivered Himself when the Philistines claimed that they had captured him. But the people of Israel still needed God's deliverance. And God does expect us to serve him. God expects us to live lives of gratitude for what he's done, and that thankfulness has a right target, the Lord God Almighty. We ought to always be willing to express our gratitude to the people who God uses and express our gratitude for how God works. God may have worked in your life to meet a financial need by, you know, the government providing you with a tax refund. You still ought to be grateful to God. It doesn't, you know, as well as thankful that you found the right loophole with the IRS. Because I'm all about finding loopholes with the IRS. Nothing wrong with that. Thankfulness to the Lord God Almighty. Thankful for the things that you've learned. You ought to say thank you to your teachers. But also realize that it's God who put them in your life. Thankfulness has a right target, the Lord God Almighty. When you gather for Thanksgiving, realize that that's a big part of what you're doing is let's get together to give thanks to God. 400 years ago, Mayflower parks it in Massachusetts and offloads. They make it through that winter, they make it through the next one, and then they have their first real Thanksgiving celebration proclaimed. And the goal is to give thanks to God for the friends that they had found in the Native American tribes in the area that they were living at peace with. Give thanks that they had learned how to actually grow food in Massachusetts, because it wasn't as easy there as it would have been had they gone to Virginia like they planned on. thankful for the things that they had been delivered from, but it was all to give, show gratitude to God. When Thanksgiving became a thing, and the modern Thanksgiving timing is set based off of where it originated in the Civil War, where the goal was to call on the nation to cry out to the Lord God in gratitude for God's grace, but also asking God for peace to come. Thankfulness has a right target, the Lord God Almighty. Thankfulness has a right subject, how far the Lord has brought us. Where'd you start and where are you now? You say, well, I'm in a pretty bad place now. I can understand that. But has the Lord let you go? He has not. The Lord still has you. The Lord has brought you this far. He didn't bring you this far to drop you in the pit the rest of the way. Thankfulness has a right subject. This far the Lord has brought us. How far has the Lord brought you? Look back across your life. See the things that God has brought you through. Look back across this year and see the things that God has brought us through. I know on the one hand, we crossed a threshold this week with 250,000 people in the U.S. having passed away because of the COVID-19 stuff. But I seem to recall reading some expectations from epidemiologists in April that projected 2 to 3 million. That's not a comfort to the 250,000 families that lost somebody. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean to minimize any one of those. But if you had 10 times as many people pass away from it, let's just think about how much closer to home that hits. How far has the Lord brought us? How far has the Lord brought us in seeing and understanding just exactly what we truly need as a nation in terms of repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love towards our fellow man, and a renewed commitment to go and tell the world that Christ is Lord? How far has the Lord brought us? Thankfulness has a right subject. How far the Lord has brought us. Thankfulness has a right partnership. The people of God together. While you can go out in the woods, either behind your house, or you can come up here and walk off by yourself in the woods behind the church and shout your thanksgivings to the Lord God all by yourself, that sounds a little bit empty and vain, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems a little bit odd to go out and scream at the sky. Thankfulness has a right partnership. It's the people of God together. Just like we see the people of Israel together here, after they've fought a battle, Samuel sends them back, hey, I need some of you guys to go get a bigger rock. I mean, you could kind of picture this. It's like, really? Can't we carve this into this tree? No, go get big rock. We're going to set it up here and point out that this is where the Lord has brought us. Together, we should remember this. This far, the Lord has brought not me, but us. There are so many more us and we statements in Scripture than there are I. And yet we tend to make walking with Jesus about me and Jesus got our own thing going. We don't need nobody else to help us figure this whole thing out. And the truth is, we do. Because while on the one hand it's important to realize that Jesus died for you as an individual, you have to make a personal choice to follow Christ. It's also important to realize Jesus didn't die just for you. He died for sinners. He died for His people. He died for the lost. The church is not you and Him, and if anybody else shows up, fine. No, the church is the redeemed of God together in partnership. The people of God together are the folks who should gather and show thankfulness and gratitude. And this is one of the great things about family Thanksgiving, and in some families at least. Your family may not be this way. But some families will gather this week, and they'll have Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and all sorts of other folks who will come together and give thanks to God together, even though their differences in their approach to worship are such that they don't worship together. Or perhaps their distances are just such that some of them are here and some of them are there, but they're able to come together. And in truth, as a nation, we should be the goal is that we stop and give thanks to God Almighty for what we've got. Thankfulness has a right partnership, the people of God together. Thankfulness has a right result. We tend to stop at here I raise mine Ebenezer. because it seems like a great place to stop. But you got to read on the next couple of verses. As a right result, the rescue of the oppressed and the captured. It says that from that point, because this is beyond where they put the rock up, okay? When you get to Ekron, to Gath, and all those places that are being restored, that the people of Israel are delivering, these are folks who have been captured by the Philistines, who have lived under the oppression of the godless for 20 years. And the result of the thanksgiving of the people of God is that they go forward and they deliver others. They rescue the oppressed and the captured. I mean, at this point, we need the organ playing in the background. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. As we stop and remember what we have to be thankful for that God has given us, our response should not simply be one of, yay, I got mine. It should be, since I've got mine, I'll go forward and help others find theirs. And it may be that they are oppressed and struggling because they don't have food, they don't have a place to live, they don't have this, that, or the, they may be lacking in all sorts of things. Some of y'all Sunday school literature hit on that exact same thing with Isaiah talking about fasting. Neat trick, that wasn't even planned. But your Sunday school literature hit the same lesson today. That we are called by God to rescue the oppressed and the captured. Some of it's physical, some of it's spiritual. People who need to hear about Jesus because they are oppressed and captured spiritually. Others, it's relational and emotional. People who are going to walk into this Thanksgiving season very much alone. And they need you. Rescue the oppressed and the captured. Thankfulness has a right result. And it's not a, well, I got mine and I don't really care what happens to you. And it's not a, well, I worked hard to get mine and so therefore I don't want to see you get anything that you don't work at least twice as hard as I work to get mine. It is to say we will rescue the oppressed and the captured. The people of Israel could have sat down there by the rock and said, well, now it's time for those Israelites that are down there in Ekron and Gath and that neck of the woods, it's time for them to get together and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and throw off the oppression that they're dealing with. And we'll be sitting right here waiting for them to join us. That is not the actions of a grateful heart. The right result of thanksgiving is the rescue of the oppressed and the captured. Thankfulness has a right future. When you see where it talks about Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year he'd go on this circuit, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, would judge Israel, would teach them that which is right. Help them to live at peace with God. Help them to live in right relationship with God by teaching, by helping them learn what it was, what right and wrong were. Thanksgiving has a right future. Peace of God throughout life, through the rest of our lives, and through all the things that we do in our lives. Thankfulness is not simply something we set aside one day for and ignore the rest of the time, but instead it should develop into that peace for all of our days. And so now we go back to the beginning. Thankfulness has a right target, the Lord God Almighty. Thankfulness has a right subject. How far the Lord has brought us. Thankfulness has a right partnership, the people of God together. Thankfulness has a right result, the rescue of the oppressed and captured. Thankfulness has a right future, the people of God throughout all of life, or the peace of God throughout all of life. Should look at the notes that I can read, not up there. When I put that much text on a slide, I can't read it when it's up there any better than y'all can read it when it's back, read it behind me. Peace of God throughout life. So what do you do with that? Well, typically we all go home, and comes Thanksgiving time, we eat turkey, complain about football, pray for sight for the blind, like those who wear striped shirts and show up at SEC football games. Anyway, and then we, you know, well, let's sit around the table and let's talk about what we're thankful for. As you think about what you're thankful for, shape your thankfulness with these five ideas. And think about what you're going to do about the results and the future of thankfulness and what you should do as a result of, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for this education that God's given me, and so I'm going to do this with it that's going to help me tell people about Jesus. I'm thankful for the house that God's given me, and so I'm going to do this with it that's going to help me tell people about Jesus. I'm thankful for my Sunday school class, and so this is what I'm going to help encourage our Sunday school class to do, because it'll help us help people find peace with God throughout life. I'm thankful for X. And so, here's the result in the future from it. Don't let it stop at the rock. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to strive to have the right result and the right future from thankfulness. Pray that you'll help us to serve you well. It's in Jesus' name we pray.